So after the brief interlude of the Q&A last week, we're getting back into our series, and we are still in part two, Set Free, and we are transitioning into what is admittedly a difficult section of Scripture. Probably, especially if you go to a Bible college or if you're studying things, this section of Scripture is going to have a lot of extra writing in it than the rest of the book of Romans, and there is reason for that. There are a lot of interesting topics that come up in this section. And also because of the transition that happens here in the first verse of Romans chapter 9, sometimes we feel like this section is kind of a sidebar, kind of a passionate parentheses that Paul just gives here before we transition into, okay, what we're supposed to do with the gospel that we've been learning about these last few chapters. So sometimes we feel like it's just this random parentheses. It's, well, all this stuff has been talked about, but what about Israel? And that's how often people go into this section. But what I want to argue is that this section isn't solely about Israel. In fact, this section is first and most importantly about God, just like the rest of the book has been. And if you look at the flow of the book, if you turn back real quick, turn back to the end of chapter 3, where he laid the groundwork up till the second half of 3. He was laying the reason for the gospel and the need for the gospel. He explained and proved the universal condemnation of mankind. And then at the end of chapter 3, he presents the gospel. And ever since then, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, actually, beginning in chapter 3, verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? That's the first question. Then you have, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? Then you just have this series of question after question after question after question that he is defending this gospel that he just stated, which is kind of ironic because if you look at his presentation of the gospel, it is from 321 to 326. So six verses, and then he spends from 327 all the way to the end of chapter 11 defending that gospel that he just explained in six verses. So we're now at the tail end and the conclusion of his defense of the gospel, and a very important defense, and why I would argue that he concludes with this defense, is that this, these issues that come up are kind of at the heart of a lot of the controversy and the tension of where the church that he is talking to is at the current time. So this section, I would argue, is not a sidebar, but rather it is the conclusion and the culmination of the argument that he has been making, and it is an answering to yet further questions that are being raised. And ultimately, it is a set of truths that the unconverted Jews need to hear, that the converted Jews need to hear, and that the Gentiles need to hear, and that we need to hear today. It is, at its core, showing them then and us today that God's word has not and will not fail. So like I said, this section is not about Israel solely. It's not about all these debates that are going to come up throughout it. In the end, it is about God and the gospel. That being said, though, this section does definitely include some uncomfortable questions that are going to come up throughout the section, such as how do God's sovereignty and man's free will interact? How do we prioritize evangelizing national Israel? How does God view unbelievers? Is God fair? We're going to look at some tough truths of how God acts with humanity, and that question is going to come up. Does God choose who goes to heaven and to hell? These are tough and uncomfortable questions. And I'm going to say right off the bat that Caleb and I will probably not fully answer these questions for you because we're going to stick to the text. We're not, how we're doing this study, we aren't doing systematic theology through every verse. So we're answering as Paul answers, and we're honoring how he is carrying the flow of his argument. Now, that's not to say we won't answer your questions. That's why we have the Q&A format, and that's also why we have Sunday school. We're going through systematic theology and the story of the Bible. So if you have these questions, feel free to ask. Either ask us, save them for the Q&A, or later in this year, we're going to be going through soteriology, which is the study of salvation, which is a lot of these questions. So these questions will be answered in light of this text. But if you do want further clarification, definitely feel free to ask. So this portion definitely does have some uncomfortable questions, but I think more importantly than these questions, we need to ask ourselves uncomfortable questions as we go into the text. So here are some questions for us as we go in. Have we predetermined our interpretation before we even begin to listen to what Paul has to say? This isn't just for this section. This is for the entire Bible. Do you actually let the Bible speak to itself and prove itself and let Scripture interpret Scripture? Or do you interpret Scripture with what is more comfortable for you? I went back to the last one. Are we afraid of what Romans 9-11 has to say? Does who God is scare you? Are we willing to let God tell us how things really are rather than how we want them to be? If the text goes against what we think of God, are we willing to change? Or do we ask him to change? So these are some questions we need to keep in mind for us as we go into the text. And next, I want to, as we guide our understanding of this section, talk about the main purpose of this section, or purposes of this section. So like I said, this is a culmination and a conclusion of his argument and also answering more questions. He's building on a lot of what he's been saying already. In chapter 1, verse 2, he stated that the gospel was promised beforehand. And he's been talking a lot about this throughout this entire book so far, about how this builds on what the Old Testament was teaching. And this is a very crucial topic, because a lot of Jews would have rejected this truth and said that Jesus was this new thing that came along and didn't match what they were expecting from the Old Testament. But what's ironic is that this three-chapter section contains one-third of his Old Testament quotations. We're going to be dealing with a lot of Old Testament in these next chapters, either direct quotations or allusions or like paraphrases and stuff like that. He's very, very purposefully saying, look, guys, this was promised. If you read this, if you read the Old Testament correctly, this is what you should have been expecting. He also defends the faithfulness of God, which is basically the primary point of these three chapters, saying that God's word has not failed. God is still faithful today. He explains the place of Israel in God's plan. He defends his own ministry because he feels the need to, because as the missionary to the Gentiles, he almost feels like, he's getting the impression that Jews feel like he's betrayed them. So he's defending his ministry to the Gentiles and how he's still an Israelite. And that's what we're going to see very clearly at the beginning of chapter 9. And ultimately, this section is to lead the believer to glorify God. This section partially, and definitely imperfectly, because we're humans, lets us into the secret plans of God's salvation. And it leads us to the realization that God is greater than we imagine. I want to end the introduction to this section by some warnings. These are signs that we have falsely interpreted this section. Ultimately, this section is about God and his faithfulness to his promises. Not about Israel, not about us, not about what we wanted to say. Problems with interpretations often come when we forget this and focus on something other than God and his gospel. So as we look to this section, as you hear Caleb and I explain this section, as you think about this section, keep these warnings in mind. These are signs that you have falsely interpreted this section. If you do not, and we do not, raise the objections that are in the text. Now this one should be pretty easy for us because we follow verse by verse basically, so we're going to raise these objections. The next one, if you stop with chapter 9 and do not include 10 through 11, chapter 9 has a lot of hard truths. And when I get to the end of my sermon today, I'm not going to answer a lot of questions. But you need to come back and hear the rest of it in 10 and 11, because Paul keeps building on his argument, just like he's been doing this entire book. You can't take one section by itself. We also have failed in our interpretation if we feel that we are anything less than completely responsible to trust in the Lord, and that we are responsible for our own actions. It is possible at times to get the impression that we're not from this section, but that goes clearly against truths that we see in Scripture. We have also falsely interpreted the section if we become any less passionate for evangelism. That is one of the harshest criticisms of a certain wrong interpretation of some passages in this section. And I would very strongly argue that if you have an interpretation that in any way makes you less passionate for evangelism, then you've forgotten that and a lot of other verses. You have to let Scripture balance Scripture. And you have also failed in your interpretation if you walk away with any less of a desire to magnify, glorify, and thank God. So I know this was an unusually long introduction to a section, but you're going to see why as we go through. I took the time to start with that. So that all being said, let's get into the text. So starting in chapter 9, verse 1, we're going to see the introduction here in the first five verses. So 9:1, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So this is what I would say is the introduction to these next three chapters and Paul's transition into what he's about to say. What we see here is Paul's passion for Israel and the tension of the current circumstances. Now, the tension of the current circumstances is something that is implied, not explicitly said, in these verses. Because you need to think of the audience that Paul is talking to. Paul talking to the church in Romans is talking to a church that is primarily Gentile. Now, what's the problem with that if you look at the Old Testament and you look at all the promises to the people of God? In a sense, would you get the impression that the coming church and the coming new age of the people of God is going to be primarily Gentile? The Israelites are looking at what's going on and they feel kind of gypped. Like, how did this happen? Like, why are we so outnumbered in the church? But also look at it from Paul's perspective and from anybody trying to convert the Jews. So few of them are responding. Paul has the practice of first going to the synagogue and then going to the Gentiles. And he repeatedly gets kicked out of the synagogues and has to go to the Gentiles. Repeatedly, it is very few Israelites that are accepting this good news. So there is this tension of these promises in the Old Testament, how the people were God, how all these promises were given to the people of God, and that the Messiah would come from Israel, and that all these blessings would come and the people would be saved. And then you look at the church today, and Paul's talking to the church today, and he's just like, what happened here? And because he, as an Israelite, longs for the salvation of his people, you see this passionate plea in these first few verses. You see in the first half there how in verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, I'm not saying that what he wants to do is possible here. That's not the point. What he is saying is he is so passionate for the salvation of his people that if it were possible, he would be willing to condemn himself to hell so that they could go to heaven. That's how passionate he is for his people. Which little sidebar, how often are we that passionate about evangelism? Again, I'm not saying that that's possible or that's something we should long for. We don't want to purposely send ourselves to hell, and we can't do that anyway because once we're saved, we're always saved. But the amount of passion that he has for the lost, do we ever match that? So Paul is passionate for his people, and then he, again, talking about the implied tension, he's like, look at all of these blessings that they had in the next couple verses. They had the adoption, they were chosen the people of God, and they were his nation. They had the glory, or God's presence, they had the covenants, they had the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and Christ himself even came, as far as the flesh goes, from Israel. They had all of these blessings, and now they're the minority in the church, and they're rejecting the gospel. So Paul is pointing out this tension here and saying, how can we look at the current state of the church and not think that God has not been faithful to his people and not think that God's word has failed? How can we look at what's going on and not be disappointed? And that's where Paul picks up his argument in verse 6. So the first question that Paul has to face is God faithful? And this is what we're going to look at in verses 6 through 13. This section answers the implied question created by the tension in verses 1 through 5. So I'm going to read 6 through 13, and then we'll talk about it once my page will let me flip here. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because there is offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So Paul, just as he usually does when he's answering questions, he gives the answer and then he explains the answer. So in verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. So he knows there's this implied question, and he answers it right away. Because in verse 5, you're left with this, what? Why? Like, how does this all match together? And he's like, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Let me explain this to you here for a second. And he goes on, for not all who are descended of Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And this is something that he talked about earlier. It's not the children of physical descent. It's the children of faith descent. And this is something that he spent an entire chapter talking about. So I'm not going to recover all of that. But basically he reminds them of something that he mentioned earlier, and then he's going to keep explaining it even further. And he's going to do that through two Old Testament examples. And the first one is Abraham and Sarah. And what he's going to do in both of these examples, he's going to focus on God's promise, and specifically the wording and the meaning of God's promise. As I was studying this section, it kind of reminded me of Pirates of the Caribbean and how the pirates always trick people by like interpreting what the promises they made in their own way. Because how somebody says or asks them to do something, they're like, oh, well, I'll do that, but I'll do it in my way. See, the nice part about God is he is actually very specific in his wording so that you have to interpret it rightly. So we can't pull that whole pirates thing with him. So we're gonna with Paul, look at the wording of the promises, and we're going to get the actual meaning that was intended and that Israel missed. And that's what Paul is pointing them back to. So with Abraham and Sarah, he says in 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And then earlier in verse 7, he said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. Now, without remembering the history, these two promises might seem insignificant. Like, okay, awesome. He's going to have a son through Sarah, going to be Isaac, and the offspring will come through him. Now, the problem comes in when you remember the history and how Abraham and Sarah try to work that promise out for themselves. And Abraham had a son through Hagar, Ishmael, and they had the son, and they're like, cool, we have the son of promise. And God comes back, no, through Isaac. And Sarah will have a son. God is very specific with his promise. And this specificity of this promise and the fact that God did not honor the work that they tried to do to accomplish the promise for God shows that the children of the blessing are the children who God promised, not just the children of physical descent. Because Ishmael was a child of physical descent. So if you take the promise in that sense, where anybody who is a physical descendant of Abraham is the child of promise, then Ishmael would fit. The problem is that wasn't God's plan. That was Abraham and Sarah's plan, and that was the problem. And it also shows that the promises of God were not intended for every single physical descendant of Abraham, or else Ishmael would be included in the promises, because he's a physical descendant. But the blessings only go through Isaac's line. And what you also see in the second repetition or reminder of the promise was that Sarah shall have a son. Notice Sarah, not Hagar. This promise was repeated three times in Genesis 17, 21, in 18:10, and in 18:14. In effect, God is repeatedly saying, it is not your plan, it is not your effort, your ability that is going to accomplish my promises or my salvation. It is my plan. The only way to accomplish my promises and my salvation is my way. And then he points to a second Old Testament example, Isaac and Rebekah. And starting in verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So you have Abraham and Sarah, who gave birth to Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the son of promise, who was chosen, who the blessings go through. And then you have Isaac and Rebekah have two sons, Esau and Jacob. And notice again that only one of them was chosen. So what we see here clearly from the promises and from how God's working thing out is that it's not every physical descent, not everybody on this family tree is included. God from the beginning was choosing who was included. And notice the specific wording that Paul uses. If you look at the end, it says, she was told the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then look back and look at the care in which Paul tries to get you to understand that promise. Because you can look in that at that promise and say, okay, the older will serve the younger. Okay, that's a future thing. Eventually, the older is going to end up serving the younger because certain things are going to happen. And then, okay, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay, Jacob did good stuff, so God loved him. Esau did bad stuff, so God hated him. That's how you could take it. But look at the care at which Paul is directing you to not take it that way. Starting in verse 11, look at all of the phrases that are given to preface this promise. It says, though they were not yet born, though they had done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. He gives all of these qualifications before you even read the promise. They hadn't even been born yet. They hadn't had the ability to do good or to do bad yet. And he says that it wasn't because of works. In fact, if you look at both of their lives, really neither one of them very well deserved the promise, because Jacob kind of made a few big mistakes along the way, and didn't really always follow a lot of God's commandments. Esau made a lot of mistakes himself. So you look at them like, okay, if God was choosing based on actions, I don't really know how he chose either of them. So it wasn't because of works, but it was because of him who called. And then you have this phrase here, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now, what's interesting here is he just states this as fact. And what's also interesting is he uses the word continue. What he's saying is that God's election has always been a thing. If you look back at the history of God's people and of Israel, God's always been choosing who he is going to give the blessing to. We already talked through how Abraham had two sons, but only one was chosen, and then Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, but only one was chosen. And if you think back even farther, I mean, obviously you can start with Adam and Eve, but they were the only people around, so that one's kind of obvious. Then you fast forward, and you have a whole world of people who are sinful, and then you have one man and a family that are preserved. So, in a sense, election even was going back that far as God chose to save a man and his family. Because if you look at Noah and his family's life, if we're going by them living up to God's standard, did they live up to being chosen by God? I'm seeing a lot of shake heads. They messed up too. And in fact, if we look back in Romans, Paul has very well proved that no one ever at any time or ever in the future will ever deserve God's grace. So Paul is very carefully pointing back to the wording of the promises and to the events of the promises and how God has always been fulfilling his word throughout Israel's history. And he's used these two examples to show that, yes, God is faithful. God is faithful to always choose for himself a people and preserve a remnant. So Paul's answered the first question now that has been raised by the tension. But then a question naturally gets raised up by his answer to the question. Okay, so there's a lot of this choosing that just happened. So now we get to the next question. Is God just? 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And this is, I think, directly relating back to what has just been said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And that is the very natural question to naturally rise up from that quote, even though Paul's taken all of the concessions to preface the quote. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And again, he has a quick answer and then a longer answer. By no means. And he's going to prove this again with two Old Testament examples. And the first one he's going to use is Moses. He says, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And this is pointing back to Exodus 33:19. So I want everybody to turn back there real quick. Keep your finger in Romans. Turn back to Exodus 33:19. And I just want to read this briefly so that we can get the intended impact of this use of the occurrence in the life of Moses. So Exodus 33, and we're going to start in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock and where my glory passes by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So when we look at this verse, in Romans 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses asks God to reveal himself to Moses, which, if we've been looking at the story of the Bible, is a dangerous request, but he still does it. So God says, God knows this is a dangerous request. He's like, I'm going to protect you, but I'm going to reveal to you my name and my character. And when he says that, he says, I will say to you my name, the Lord. And then he immediately gives afterwards what, depending on the commentator you read, might either be also a part of his name or just an immediate characteristic that he wants Moses to know him as. Either way, he's tying it immediately after saying his name to Moses and revealing his glory to Moses. And what he chooses to say is that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is part of who God is. So when we ask this question, is God just? Maybe a better question to ask would be, does this match who God is? This stuff that we just talked about in these previous verses about him choosing people and choosing to give his blessing to a certain people and continuing his election, does this match the God of the Bible that we know? And the first thing he points us to is this revealing from God of himself to Moses. And part of the very essence of what he reveals is his sovereignty to have mercy and compassion on whomever he wants. And then he goes on and says in 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And we look at that verse and we're like, that's not right. That sounds off. Like, it doesn't matter what we do or how we exert ourselves. What's ironic, though, is we need to let 9 sit in the context of what Paul's been building in his argument up to this point. Because if you look back at 3, or sorry, chapter 1 going up to the first half of chapter 3, you look at this verse and you're like, oh, that makes sense. Because he took 3 chapters to prove that human will and exertion will get you condemned to hell. So if you're looking for mercy and compassion from your own will or effort, good luck, because it's not there. So if we're looking at this verse in the context of what he's been talking about in Romans up to this point, we should look at that verse and be like, thank you, God, that it doesn't depend on me because I can't do it. So he uses God's revealing of himself to Moses to prove that this election, this choice of God to fulfill his promises to those that he chooses to bless, matches God's character. And next, through Pharaoh, we're going to see that it matches God's agenda. So starting in verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What's interesting is if we think of this incident, and we go back to Exodus when this happened, there's a lot of back and forth between God hardening Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening himself. So it's possible to look at the Exodus account and think that, okay, God was simply interacting with the hardening of Pharaoh to himself. And God looks at Pharaoh and says, all right, you're going to harden yourself. I'm going to keep hardening you and make my glory be revealed through you. The problem with that is that not all of the incidences in the Exodus account follow that timeline of Pharaoh hardening his heart and then God hardening his heart. Because you have predictions and God promising that Pharaoh's heart will be hardened before Pharaoh even starts hardening his heart. And then you also have this verse by Paul, which says that, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. That doesn't sound like Pharaoh did it and then God reacted. That sounded like there was a purpose. So we read that verse and we're like, well, Paul, you must be interpreting the Old Testament wrong. Well, that's awful bold of us. We think we can interpret better than Paul, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised Pharaoh specifically for the purpose of hardening Pharaoh against God's will and demonstrating God's power and glory and his name to Israel and to all the nations through the events that followed. So we see through Moses and now through Pharaoh that God has mercy and compassion on who he wills and hardens whom he wills. And we see that this matches God's character and his agenda as we've seen it in the Old Testament. So is God just? God is just because he acts for his glory. God is just as he sees fit. But that immediately then raises the next question of the text. And the question that is probably most pressing and most burdensome to our hearts. Is God fair? 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? So Paul knows that the reader is hearing what he's just been saying. And the reader is going to say, okay, if it is his choice, if he has compassion on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills, then why does he still find fault with us if he's the one doing it? And if he is the one doing it, and it's his will to do this, he's God, so nobody can resist his will. So then how does he still hold us accountable for something that he wills? And what's interesting is Paul's answer. What's being questioned here is, in essence, how man's responsibility relates to God's sovereignty and how we can be held accountable for something God decides, which is one of the hardest questions that any Bible scholar or student or pastor or teacher or church member or anybody can struggle with. And look at the answer Paul gives. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, thanks, Paul. That wasn't really an answer. That's the point. Paul doesn't answer these questions. He doesn't explain the interplay of God's sovereignty and man's free will. He does not explain what it means, what he means in depth by election, or what he means by God's hardening. Rather, he questions the questioner. Rather than answering these questions, Paul points out the flaw of the questions themselves. Because the problem isn't the questions themselves. The problem is the person asking the question. Now, I'm not saying that you, if you're asking these questions, have a problem. I'm saying Paul knows that why his reader is asking these questions is problematic. Paul knew that his readers weren't really seeking the answer to these questions. Rather, they were seeking to justify themselves and point out the flaws of Paul's reasoning. In essence, they were saying, okay, who God is then is not working out for us. And if that is how he is, then that is not fair to me. Because you have an Israelite audience that is looking at themselves as the minority in the church, and how these promises have not been fulfilled to their liking. And now you just have Paul, who said that God is the one who chooses and wills everything. And then the Israelites are responding to him, okay, well, if God wills this, then why are we the outcasts, and why are we the ones under condemnation right now? Because aren't we just doing what God wants us to do? So in a sense, this goes back to what Paul's constantly been struggling against in the Israelite false sense of security in their nationality. And how the fact that they are an Israelite means that they are pleasing to God and that God will reward them and take them into heaven. So now they're trying to, even though most of Israel hasn't accepted the gospel and isn't part of the church, they're trying to still be accepted by God by saying, well, if this was God's will, then he can't really hold us accountable for it, so we still get off good in the end, right? They're trying to justify themselves. They're trying to make God be fair for them how they want him to. So the problem isn't the question themselves. The problem is the intent of the questions. The problem is the seeking to define God by our own rules and hold him to our standards and make his promises be fulfilled in a way that benefits us. So in answer to these hard questions, Paul reminds his reader of their relationship to God. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" O man. Remember, you're a man created by God. You are not God. And you're answering back to God. I think there's a purposeful allusion here back to Job, where Job doesn't understand what is going on, doesn't understand what God is doing. And God doesn't answer his questions. In essence, he answers Job by saying, "Who are you to question me? For I am God and you are man. Were you there when I created? Do you hold the universe?" So he answers first and foremost by reminding us of our relationship to God, and he does so through an example of the potter and the clay. It says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonorable use? This is pointing back to some verses in Isaiah and also an incident in Jeremiah where God took Jeremiah to a potter and had him just watch. And Jeremiah, after a little bit, he's like, okay, what's the point? as the prophets often do, because God uses very picturesque things a lot of times. So God is taking Jeremiah aside and saying, I am that potter, and you are, Israel is, that clay. I can mold you into whatever I want. I can crush you and start over again. I can say I'm going to crush you and then you repent and I remold you. I can mold you and then you sin and I crush you. I am the potter. I am God. You are not. And I think this illustration is very purposeful because he knows that we as people are obsessed with our right of fairness and our right of freedom. From the very time we are born, we want life to be fair for us. Tim and Morgan and the Dickies have young children right now. They probably know most obviously and every day right now that this is true. Kids want life to be fair as they see it. And they will scream and fight and struggle when it's not. Exactly. And every single one of us were the same way when we were young. Just ask your parents if you forgot. And it's ingrained in us ever since we're little, and we grow up and we still want it. For the rest of our lives, there's a part of us that always wants life to be fair for us. And as we grow up, we define what our fairness looks like. And we're so concerned about life being fair for us, and we're so concerned about us having the freedom to do what we want, that we forget to be concerned about God's freedom and letting him define what is fair. Because we're so used to doing that. So Paul asks his reader, in essence, does not God, the Creator, have every single right on earth and off earth and wherever he is to do whatever he wants? He has absolute freedom and rights to make a vessel for dishonor and a vessel for honor as he sees fit. So in 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? And what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels designed for wrath, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Oh, by the way, that's talking about us, even us, whom he has called not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. So if you kind of read into what he's saying here, in a sense, what he's getting at is he's using all of these Old Testament allusions and illustrations that the people are used to and kind of saying, you already knew this. Why are you complaining now when things don't look like you want them to? You weren't complaining when God saved you from total annihilation and exile. You weren't complaining when God preserved a remnant for you when you definitely didn't deserve it. Why are you complaining now? And then he uses a series of Old Testament prophets to kind of back up what he's been saying. It says, even us whom he has called from the Jews and the Gentiles, indeed as he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was beloved I will who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place that it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So he reminds them that you heard from Hosea that God has the right and the ability to claim for himself a people whom he formerly disowned. Remember that imagery of the potter and the clay? Of crushing and then remaking? Yeah, God has the right to do that, and he's done it. And then you heard from Isaiah that God has the right and the ability to preserve himself a chosen remnant of his people rather than totally destroying them as they justly deserve, and you thanked him for that many times. Like, all the times in the Judges, and a lot of the times in the Minor Prophets, and like through your whole history, you were really thankful for that. You thought it was fair when he graciously preserved a remnant of you, even though you were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, look at Judges 19, and you have almost a duplicate of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah happening with the people of Israel, and you have them doing even worse sins, really. But God didn't totally annihilate them. He always left a remnant, and they always praised him for that. So who are you to question his fairness now simply because the Gentiles outnumber you? Why have you been thanking him up to this point in history, and now you're suddenly complaining about it? And what he's really trying to drive home in the last verse says, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us an offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. How he culminates his answer to this question is, he says, who are you to question God's fairness when, if he had really been fair to you, you would have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah, totally annihilated? And you're questioning his fairness. So the people ask, is God fair? And Paul answers, God's not fair, by your definition especially. If he's fair by his definition, because he is free to be so. It's just like in Narnia when they ask about Aslan. And the answer is, he's a good lion, but he's not tame. The problem, a lot of times, with how we look at God is we want to tame him into our own version of God so that he fulfills his promises in a way that is palatable to us. And when we come across hard teachings about God, we want to water them down into ways that we can accept and that seem fair and right to us. We want to tame God, and we don't let him be God. So the question, really, that Paul is getting at to his readers is the same question that's for us today. Will you allow God to be God? When you look at this or any passage, are you willing to let God be who he is rather than who you want him to be? When life doesn't make sense, when it's difficult, are you willing to trust him or demand that he give you an answer? Are you willing to look at the chaos that you don't understand and simply trust that God is in control and let him be God? Or do you demand that he explain to you what is going on and that he make life seem fair to you? When it feels like God has failed you, are you willing to reevaluate what you expected in the first place? Because you might be making the same mistake that these readers were making and reading the promises as you wanted them to be read. Do you demand that God fulfill his promises according to your desires, or do you desire him to fulfill them according to his and for his glory? This one's always a tough one. Are you willing to let God have more control than you? Are you willing to let God be God and fulfill his promises as he sees fit and trust him and obey him along the way? Paul's taken all the way up to this point in Romans to prove that that is the best way to live your life. Are you willing to do it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how challenging it is to us. I thank you for the fact that you call us and prove to us that it is always better to trust in you than to trust in ourselves, because that is what we naturally want to do. We want to trust ourselves, and we want to live in our own strength and our own control. But you've designed everything in your word and everything in our life to show us that we can't. I pray that as we live each day, as we face the difficulties of life, that we will let you be you, and that we will not try to usurp your place as we so often try to do. Every time we sin, we are placing ourselves on your throne. And I pray that we will learn to step aside and let you have your place. Amen.